Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. We have completed our study of this verse, and for several weeks we have been involved in an excursus on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we deal with this subject, we are dealing with the very heart and soul of our redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. I want to make a note before we return to this excursus on the blood of Christ, that the words "we have" in the original language in verse 7 are in the present tense. It's very important to note that. And the present tense in the original language has the connotation of something that is currently transpiring. We have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. By way of review, I want to mark what we have studied thus far, because it is concerned with great controversy. It should not be that in Orthodox Christianity we have any controversy concerning the blood and the blood shed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, this is sadly true, because of the nature of the atonement. The atonement, a word coined by William Tyndale, giving us the first New Testament in English, translated from the Greek, came to the word reconciliation. He wanted a word that was understandable by the English reader, the common man, and so he coined the word at-one-ment, to be reconciled unto God. And so we have the term at-one-ment, or as we know it, the atonement. But over the course of the last three or four centuries, the word atonement has taken on a different connotation. The word atonement now refers to the efficacy of the blood of Christ. Some believe in a universal atonement, that Jesus died for all mankind without exception. Others believe in what is by name a misnomer, and that is a limited atonement, that Jesus Christ died simply for the sins of the elect. That is not a limited atonement. It is a full atonement. It is an efficacious atonement. It is an atonement. Those who believe that Jesus died for all of the sins of all men without exception do not believe in an atonement. They believe in a potential work that is only effectual once the sinner's faith is added to it. This is something that is rarely, if ever, discussed. But the very term atonement or at-one-ment means that those sins for whom our Lord suffered and died have been atoned for or completely dealt with in the saving purpose of God. We will comment upon this in our review. In our study, our excursus, our aside, to concentrate on divine truth, we have had an excursus on divine election. We have had another excursus on divine predestination. In this one sentence from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, 208 words in the original, he encompasses the entirety of the redemptive purpose of God from eternity past to eternity future. And in the original language, he does it in one single sentence, the most profound statement in the entirety of Scripture. So it is only fitting that when possible, we do an excursus on the truth that is revealed by the inspired apostle. We began with this truth that God established the principle of blood sacrifice. In every pagan religion in the history of mankind, we have some idea of blood shedding and sacrifice. It is inherent in the thinking and knowledge and instinct of the human race. Where did this blood sacrifice come from? It came far before the flood. It came to Adam and Eve. It came to them after they had sinned while they were still in the garden before they were excluded. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we have the Protoevangelium, the first promise of the gospel, the first promise of a redeemer given to Satan, to the serpent, as a challenge, and to Adam and his wife as a promise. The coming redeemer that would grind down or crush the serpent's head. And the serpent would in turn nibble at his heel. Then in verse 21 of that chapter, we read, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." The fig leaves covered up simply their groin area. The word used in the Hebrew for clothed in verse 21 means to completely clothe from head to foot, including the legs, the arms, all parts of the body. This meant that animal life, innocent life, had to die. Blood had to be shed, innocent blood, to make a covering for sin. God Himself then established the principle of blood atonement. We see in the very next generation of the human race that Cain denied the principle of blood atonement, brought to God not an offering of the flock, not the blood of a lamb, but indeed the works of his own hands. He was motivated by the evil one to deny blood atonement. We have studied this thoroughly. The first human blood then was shed in religious persecution when Cain murdered Abel, his brother, because his works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. Then we noted that the blood of Christ must be considered literally and figuratively, and that the figurative significance anticipated and predated the literal significance. Every animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, every animal sacrificed in the Levitical system and the Aaronic priesthood, anticipated the once-for-all offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the burden of the book of Hebrews. Christ superior to the prophets, Christ superior to Moses, Christ superior to Aaron, and the eternal redemptive priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, far superior to that of Aaron. And so we read in Hebrews 10, "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." Epopax is the Greek word in the original language, one time, never to be repeated, standing in contrast to the priest, standing and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that could never take away sin. But this man, our Lord, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down, his work was done, there are no more sacrifices for sin. Then we noted our redemption came from the voluntary offering of our Lord. This is not as emphasized as it should be, that the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ was voluntary, not only once and for all, but was voluntary. We studied the Scriptures where He said, "No man takes my life from me. I give it voluntarily, of my own volition, unto the Father." Then we studied the violent bloodletting of the Lord Jesus Christ. We studied the scourging, which left Him half dead. Then we studied the crucifixion as the cause of death. And yet the crucifixion did not cause our Lord's death. Had He continued to live in suffering and in agony, His shin bones would have been broken. The Scriptures would have been violated. Thus, before the scourging and the crucifixion took their toll and actually killed our Lord, before that happened, He dismissed His spirit to the Father. The intention of murdering Him took place. He would have died had He not voluntarily dismissed His spirit beforehand. And in dismissing His spirit, He cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Thus we have the declaration of our Lord of a full and final redemption, the finished work of Christ. All of this is extremely necessary to understand the significance of our Lord's bloodshedding and His sacrificial death. Then we noted the vicarious nature of the at-one-ment or atonement. Those who believe that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died for the entire human race and every human being without exception are inconsistent universalists. For they believe that those very sins for which our Lord potentially suffered and died will be held accountable to the sinner on the day of judgment. Therefore, the Lord did not actually die and suffer for and propitiate and expiate for these very sins. In other words, there was no at-one-ment, no true atonement. It was simply a potential act that needs the faith of man, the belief of man, to make it effectual. We, however, believe that every sin for which our Lord suffered and died, and we studied the Scriptures showing that His death was vicarious, it was substitutionary, every death, every sin for which He suffered and died has been propitiated, has been forgiven without the works of man, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we want to consider the blood of Christ and now the very core and heart of this issue. Something that is rarely, if ever, considered, but something that is the very heart and soul of the atonement. And that is the blood of Christ and the moral self-consistency of God. Why did Jesus have to suffer, bleed, and die? Some say because of His love for sinners. As glorious as it is, and as true and actual as it is, Jesus' love for sinners is secondary to the necessity of His death. If we look back to the ultimate cause of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the agony, the suffering of the scourging and the cross, we must contend with the moral self-consistency of God. Jesus suffered and died to answer the claims of divine justice. God cannot love at the expense of His moral self-consistency. redemptive love is not bereft of its absolute moral character. God is morally self-consistent. He is absolutely righteous. He is absolutely holy. He is absolutely just. And before God can be unjust, He drowned the entire human race in the flood, save for Noah's family. Even in time and history, we must come to terms with the moral self-consistency of God. The human element has gained ascendancy in modern theology, and we speak of Christ's love to sinners, of God's love to sinners. And this is true. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But why? Why did God give His Son? Why was it necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ should die? Could not God love the sinners, the human race, without the death of Christ? No. But why? Why? Why was the death, the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ an absolute necessity? Simply because God cannot love sinful beings at the expense of His moral self-consistency. Such a love would be bereft of moral character. And you ask me, where are you going with this? Cannot you see? Can't you see this? Look at modern Christianity. Look at the prostitution of God's redemptive love. The message of evangelists today is, my friend, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It is a love bereft of moral character. And so we tell the person steeped in sin and in rebellion against God, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. When that was declared to me by a young college student, my answer was, I don't believe that is what David told Goliath. And he didn't say there are four things God wants you to know. There were five. Five smooth stones in a sling. And total depravity took him down. And I'm being serious about this. God's love is a moral love. It's a righteous love. It's a holy love. It's a just love. God is not consistent. He's not like a human father who tells his son, if you do that again, you're going to get the rod of correction. And then because of his love for his son and his indulgence, he doesn't discipline his son. He loves him too much to discipline him. This is not a picture of God. God is morally self-consistent. Sin must be punished. And if we are not punished for our sins, then there must be an innocent substitute, because those sins will be punished. God is morally self-consistent. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ must suffer and die. Grace, mercy, and love rose to answer the claims of God's moral self-consistency, of His absolute righteousness, of His absolute holiness, of His absolute justice. Therefore, Jesus had to die and answer these claims. So the love of Christ is a redemptive love. And the recipients of that love are necessarily morally transformed. Do you see the connection? Do you see the connection between the cross and a holy life? What are God's people called upon to do? To reflect the moral character of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. God's love is a holy love. God's love is a just love. God's love is a condescending and gracious love. And therefore, we can take comfort in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to tell sinners living in rebellion against God that God loves them, goes far beyond the gospel bounds we find in Scripture. But does not God love the world? Does not the world mean every single individual without exception? That's not what the world means in John 3:16. What did Nicodemus think the world meant? The Gentiles as well as the Jews. When our Lord said, Nicodemus, God so loved the world, Nicodemus was in a state of shock. He thought, as every Orthodox Jew of that age, that the only thought God had for the world was to judge the world. For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that He gave His only begotten Son, that every single one constantly exercising faith in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For Nicodemus, God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him should be saved. That is the only interpretation that is consistent, and our Lord never corrected Nicodemus's thinking. It took even Jewish Christians many years to come to the conclusion that God's redemptive love went out to the Gentiles apart from circumcision and apart from becoming a Jewish proselyte. Read the book of Acts. God's love is a moral love. It is a holy love. It is a righteous love. It is a just love. And for us to be the recipients of that love means that God sends His Spirit and brings us into conformity to His moral character. Then and only then do we have the biblical teaching on salvation, on redemption, and the utter necessity of a converted life. As He who hath called you is holy, so holy become ye in every aspect of your lifestyle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. The necessity of the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ was to ultimately answer the claims of God's moral self-consistency. This means that this redemptive love is transforming in the recipients of that love. Does not that stand in absolute contrast to our modern professing Christianity that says you can have a legitimate claim on Christ and yet live in sin? These are the issues that modern religion will not and cannot face. God cannot overlook sin. And so on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ became, as it were, the criminal of the universe. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Our sins were imputed to Christ. He became the very personification of sin on the cross. Sin was judged on the cross, and every sin for which our Lord suffered and bled and died will be forgiven, and every sinner covered in the blood of Christ will stand justified before God and reconciled to Him. This is the issue. Some would cry hyper-Calvinism, belief in a limited atonement. No, we believe in a full atonement. We believe in an actual atonement. We believe in the truth that God's redemptive love is a holy, just, and righteous love. And therefore, we take great comfort in being able to say, Jesus died for me. One final aspect of our study, the blood of Christ and His everlasting priesthood. Do you recall at the beginning of our study that we said we have is in the present tense, meaning a state of possession. We have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins. There is a tendency in some areas of Christianity for professing Christians to look back to the cross, to speak of having made their decision, I can recall in the early months of my Christian experience, I was taught to look back to the cross, back to the forgiveness of sins. I had a Christian experience that was rooted in something that took place 2 millennia ago. Then I discovered in studying the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that I had a present tense salvation. That Jesus Christ not only died for my sins almost 2 millennia ago at that time, but indeed His blood cleanses me today. Do we have then this reality, this truth of a present tense salvation? We do when we consider our Lord's everlasting priesthood. Romans chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us. Present tense, is cleansing us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, if sin is not a reality in our lives, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The efficacy of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is perennial. We are cleansed today. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is as efficacious now, today, as it was when He shed it on the cross. Let me finish this excursus on the blood of Christ by quoting an old hymn. Bear with me, enter into it, rejoice in it. It seems to say too much. It seems to be simplistic, and yet it is indeed glorious truth. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll overcome. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll reach my home. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Our Lord died over 2,000 years ago, but His blood is as efficacious now, today, as it was when He spilled His life's blood through the scourging and on the cross. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have as a present everlasting possession, redemption through His blood, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. If we understand the righteousness, the holiness, and the justice of God's love, and the need for the at-one-ment, the atonement, then whatever our condition as believers, we can come to God, pour out our hearts before Him, know His acceptance through the blood of the cross. Let us pray.